Today's scripture reading can be found in the book of Jonah. Pastor Tim is beginning a new series in this book, and we'll begin, of all places, at chapter 1 and verse 1. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord.
Well, I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever been upset with God? Have you ever, as a Christian, a believer, ever been frustrated with God and even mad at God? The pages of Scripture reveal that there are many who believed in God but also got frustrated and even angry with Him, and some who believed in Him faltered, rebelled, and disobeyed Him. Genesis chapter 4 tells of Cain, who was angry on account that God did not receive his offering. Numbers chapter 11 tells of Moses complaining and actually blaming God for his misery as God's appointed leader of Israel. He was accusing God of asking too much of him. Numbers chapter 20 tells of Moses being frustrated there in a lack of faith. You remember the story. He disobeyed God and struck the rock twice. King David rebelled and disobeyed the Lord by taking a census. We find that in 1 Chronicles 21. And then in Samuel 11, we read how David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then deliberately put her husband Uriah in harm's way, making sure he was killed. 2 Samuel 6:8 tells of the occasion that David became angry with the Lord because the Lord struck down Uzzah. And who can read the story of Job and not hear and understand his frustration and his great suffering? Thanks to God, in Job 42, we read of Job repenting and God holding him blameless. God is gracious and kind, isn't he? God is so patient. Even Martha, she was exasperated. She complained to the Lord Jesus that her sister wasn't helping her work. And she went so far as to tell Jesus what he ought to do about it. How often do we tell the Lord what he ought to do? Peter sinned against the Lord when he denied knowing him, and Peter was exasperated when Jesus repeatedly asked him if he loved him. These and many more who believed in God became frustrated, angry, and even rebelled against the Lord, committing sin. Of all these and all the more who sinned against the Lord, there is one thing they all hold in common. Well, many things, but one thing I'll bring out. And that is, in every case, when anybody was angry with the Lord or frustrated with the Lord or sinned against the Lord, in every case, God prevailed. In each and every case, God had his way and he fulfilled his will. God prevailed over Cain, did he not? God prevailed over Moses. God prevailed over David and Job and Martha and Peter. God always prevails, church, for he is God. He is the omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign. He has his way. The scripture says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." The purpose of the eternal God prevails over the purpose of temporal man. The plan of the Creator prevails over the plan of the creation. God has his way over us, and we would say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. Well, this is what we're going to learn as we journey through the book of Jonah. Jonah, who, by the way, believed in God, who was the prophet appointed by God, became angry with God. Not wanting to, as God instructed, the mad preacher flat out rebelled. It is mad to get mad at God. Yet in the midst of Jonah's angry rebellion, God had his way. Though Jonah rebelled, still he ended up doing the will of God, didn't he? Though Jonah rebelled, God showed mercy and grace by saving a great multitude of Gentile peoples. And though Jonah sinned against God, God used his rebellion as a means to perfectly illustrate the crucified and risen Savior. Tell me God doesn't have his way. Can you imagine somebody rebelling against God and God using that as the means by which he illustrates Christ dying and rising again? God has his way. God is the sovereign. He has his way. Jonah vividly teaches this truth. Of the book of Jonah, it is the fifth of the minor prophets. It is a short four-chapter book that gives us a glimpse of how God worked his will through his reluctant servant, Jonah. Jonah is first spoken of, actually, in 2 Kings chapter 14, 25. I think that's the only other mention of him in the Bible. There, the scripture states that God restored the boundary of Israel according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. The events of Jonah took place in the 8th century B.C. There are many, when it comes to the story of Jonah, who doubt the literal nature of the story. Even among theologians, it's surprising, how can you be a theologian and doubt the story? But even among theologians, there are those who say it is only a story. It's just a parable that was made up to convey theological truths. Well, church, we maintain that the story of Jonah is literal and it is factual. From 2 Kings chapter 14, we know that Jonah was a true prophet of Israel. If someone then made up this parable, like a parable of this nature, representing this Jonah by name, they would really be guilty of slander. Also, as the book of Jonah is one of a collection of the minor prophets, and all the other minor prophets were true prophets who really lived and experienced what is written in their book, it is highly implausible then that they would choose to pick a fictional work concerning Jonah and insert it in the middle of the true minor prophets. The Bible, church, is not a fictional work, neither in part or in whole. Others hold that the miracles of Jonah are much too fantastic to be taken literally. Think about that. They say it is impossible for a whale to swallow a man, and if it were possible, it would be impossible for one to live in the animal's belly for 3 days and three nights. But, church, the Bible does not say that a whale swallowed Jonah. You know that. You've read the Bible. The Bible says, Jonah 1:17, the Lord appointed or made ready or prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. How can that be? Because this great fish was prepared by God himself. To say that the miracles are much too fantastic to be taken literally actually defies rationale. They think they're being rational, but they're being irrational. The Oxford Dictionary defines miracle as a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be a work of divine agency, i.e., the miracle of rising from the grave. By definition, a true miracle is fantastic. If it weren't fantastic, it wouldn't be a miracle. And if it were explainable, it wouldn't be a miracle. It is nonsensical then to say that miracles are too fantastic to be believed. It is surprising to me that theologians affirm the miracle of Christ dying and by the power of God rising again, but then to say God couldn't have prepared a great fish to follow Jonah, to swallow Jonah while preserving him for 3 days and three nights. And knowing then that God would use Jonah to be an illustration of Jesus dying and rising again on the third day, it is not too much to believe that God worked the miracle of Jonah just as the Bible says. And all the true church says, amen. We also believe the story of Jonah is factual because Jesus spoke of it as such. In Matthew 12 and Luke 11, Jesus spoke of Jonah being in the belly of the sea monster and for preaching to Noah, and of the Ninevites turning to God in repentance. Jesus speaks of all these events as true. He doesn't question them. He speaks of them as common knowledge. As for me, church, I will teach and preach the book of Jonah as fact, as the true spirit-breathed word of God. Let's talk about the purpose of the book. Well, the purposes could be variously identified. There are four that I would like to bring to our attention. First of all, this book teaches us of God as the sovereign. It shows us that God is sovereign in his will and in his desires, and that he rules all things and he brings them about as he wills. Mankind, animal and plant life, wind and sea are all under his divine control. There is nothing that is outside his omnipotent reach, and this includes the salvation of souls. The Lord saves whom he wills, as he saved Nineveh. God is the sovereign. Again, the church says, amen. Second, Jonah teaches of the merciful grace of God. God warns of his coming judgment, and does so, in doing so, mercifully calls people to repentance and his saving grace. If there were ever a people who did not deserve the grace of God, it was the Assyrians. And us. And yet God is merciful and gracious. Amen. Third, the book also teaches Israel. Now remember, this is an Old Testament book. It was written first and foremost to Israel, and secondly to us. The book also teaches Israel that though she is chosen of God, amen, that God has also chosen others from among the Gentiles. Jonah is a picture of the religious snobbery that existed in Israel and exists in the church today. Self-righteous religious people think that they have an exclusive hold, an exclusive right to God, not really comprehending, fully taking in that God saves by grace alone, through God-granted faith alone. Religious, self-righteous religious people think they themselves are more spiritual and therefore above others. Israel, rather than joyfully fulfilling God's plan by being a welcoming witness of God to all the nations, thought of herself as an exclusive people of God. Those who think of themselves exclusive become elusive. Jonah's story should convict Israel of her bias, prejudice, and apathy toward the Gentile world and church. Jonah then should convict the church today as we mirror the same better-than-thou, bigoted, self-righteous attitudes, that we think we're better than the world. We are saved by grace, and but by the grace of God, there go we. Amen? Great lesson in Jonah. Fourth, then, this is really tied to God being sovereign. Jonah teaches us that God has his way. Don't doubt it. He will fulfill his plan through us and in us and in all things. The book teaches us that our sour, cantankerous dispositions toward God will not prevail. God flawlessly accomplishes his good and perfect will always. He does this through us, in us, and if needed, despite us. He will have his way. The sovereign prevails. So, the story of Jonah teaches us many, many things, but it teaches us that God is the sovereign and that he is merciful. It convicts us of our bias and prejudice, and yet teaches us that God will accomplish his will through us. Now I want to insert a little personal word. I hate to admit it, but I see reflections of Jonah in me. As I have studied the book of Jonah, I have been thoroughly convicted. Thoroughly. In the past, I have been frustrated and mad at God. You don't have to say amen. Me too. I have, at times, held contemptible feelings toward God, even feeling like the ministry he's given me is too difficult. In sincere conviction, I confess that at times in apathy, I have not cared for souls, the souls of others, as God wills me to, calls me to. And so I publicly say, God, forgive me of my sin. I don't want to be like Jonah. I want to be like Jesus. I sincerely pray that through the study of this soul-searching book, that where applicable, you will join me in being convicted of our anger, our frustration, and our rebellion toward God, and for our apathy toward the lost. Let's get into the exposition of the word. The first two verses open with God declaring his divine will, and then the third verse follows with Jonah rejecting God's divine will. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. While, of course, it was by the Holy Spirit that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, we really don't know exactly how the word was conveyed. There is no record of a burning bush or of an angel's visits or of writings appearing on the wall. It is just plainly and simply stated, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Oftentimes, we think how marvelous it must have been to be a prophet to whom the word of the Lord came. Stunning, amen. But over the years, I've heard people say that they wished God would speak to them as he did the prophets. An article I read last week told of those who were going to a convention to hear from God. Their expectation was not to hear from his written word or from the preaching of his word, but to hear a fresh word. That's a terminology. A new word through men who would give new prophetic utterances. Let us understand that we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are a blessed people to whom God currently and actively speaks in abundance. We have here, church, his full, completed, written word. No prophet of old had this. Did you get that? I'm telling you, we are a blessed people. We have the full, established, written word of God. No prophet of old had this. We wish that we were like a prophet of old. We are privileged people because the church has the book, amen? We are the privileged one. Don't ever say, God is not speaking to me. Don't ever say, God is not speaking to you. For church, he has spoken, and he is speaking. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I just told you, when I was reading through Jonah, I was terribly convicted. The word of God is active, it's living, it's judging, it's piercing. God is speaking, actively speaking. This isn't some old dead book. This is the living, active word of God, amen? And the scripture says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Of course, that's Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Though our sight be dull and our hearing poor, God is actively speaking. The issue isn't that God isn't speaking. The issue is us, that we're not seeing, we're not hearing. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Today, church, the word of the Lord has come to us as we have opened the Spirit-breathed book of Jonah. God is speaking to us. We do not need a new word, but the written word. Here God's will is revealed, and here our hearts and minds are laid bare before the Lord. Listen to the Bible. I tell you, God is speaking to you. Verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Their wickedness has come to my attention. God was sending Jonah on a mission trip to Nineveh. Some might say, well, that doesn't sound like a mission trip, for Jonah is going to cry against the people on account of their wickedness. That defies much of the modern-day evangelical message. Don't tell people that they're wicked. Just tell them that Jesus loves them. People don't want to hear that they're wicked. Well, amen. They just want to hear that Jesus loves them. So today, many seem to think that missionary work solely consists of doing nice things for people, feeding them, clothing them, building buildings, and telling them that Jesus loves them. While, of course, these are very good and godly things to do, they by themselves actually fall short of missionary work. Doing nice things for people while telling them that Jesus loves them is wonderful, but the question becomes, what is the significance of Jesus loving them? Why do they need Jesus to love them? People will say, I don't need Jesus. Why do they need Jesus to love them? And how and to what degree has Jesus loved them? Jesus isn't just some nice guy who is very loving, so you ought to believe in him. He is the Savior. He is the crucified and risen Son of God. The significance of Jesus loving us is found in this. We have sinned against him, are in danger of hellfire, and in great need of his saving grace. Jesus so loved sinful us that he sacrificed his life on the cross so as to be able to justly forgive us our sin. Do you realize if Jesus didn't die on the cross and pay the penalty, he couldn't justly forgive us our sin? The penalty has to be paid. It isn't just that he loved us, but he loved us and paid the price for our sin. Jesus so loved us that he will save us as we believe, confessing our sin and turning to follow after him. The gospel message, listen, the gospel message that neglects the conviction of sin and the call to repentance really is less than the gospel message. Jonah was called of God to go on a true, full-fledged missionary journey. I'm afraid of what many in the evangelical church call a missionary trip really isn't truly a missionary trip. It's a nice trip. Let's go do some good things. But is it missionary? Jonah's called to a full-fledged missionary trip to cry against the wickedness of the city. And the purpose of that was to bring the conviction of sin to bear upon the sinners, that they would turn to God in repentance, finding the forgiveness of sin in his saving grace. This really is verified in Jonah 3, 4 through 5. Some have called this story of Jonah going to Nineveh and Nineveh repenting the greatest evangelistic trip in all history. They call it that. Well, why? After Jonah's fish encounter, he went to Nineveh and preached. Jonah 3, 4, and 5 says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, can you imagine somebody coming through Albuquerque and yet 40 days and Albuquerque will be overthrown? And we would say, that's not how you save people. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And verse 10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented. The pronunciation of salvation without the pronunciation of man's lostness leads to spurious confessions of faith where one holds Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. And we know, church, where there is no recognition of Jesus as Lord, there is no salvation. Those who come to Christ and believe upon him, believe in him. There are many who believe things about Jesus, but who believe upon him, who believe in him, they follow him. They submit to his will. Jonah was called on a true missionary journey, and he was called to Nineveh, the great city. Let's talk about Nineveh. Nineveh is first mentioned in Genesis 10, 11. Nineveh was founded after the flood, shortly after the flood, actually. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod, who was Noah's great-grandson. By Jonah's day, Nineveh was a very great city, a big city, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was situated on the east bank of the Tigris River, where Mosul, Iraq, now stands. When you hear of Mosul, That's where Nineveh was. As Jonah 3:3 says, Nineveh was great in size, so great that it took 3 days to walk it. Classical writers say that Nineveh was 60 miles across. So if you could walk 20 miles in a day, it would take 3 days to walk across it. And as Jonah 4:11 states, Nineveh had a population of small children, and it says of people, but of small children, because they didn't know the right from the left. And they're saying they're immature, they're young, they're children. Had a population of small children numbering more than 120,000. Some say this puts the population between 600,000 and 1,000,000. The city was greatly fortified, had a powerful army, and was ruled with an iron fist. The Syrians were an exceedingly wicked people. You may remember that Pastor Jeremy taught through Nahum, and that Nahum's prophecy was against Nineveh. The whole prophecy of Nahum was against Nineveh for her wickedness. Nahum 2:13-3:4. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour her young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpse, countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. It's describing Nineveh, a wicked place. An ancient Assyrian war bulletin says, Asher, my lord, commanded me to go forth. I covered the regions with ruins. I strawed the earth with their bodies as they had been beasts of the field. This is what Assyrian did to those who opposed them. I took their cities in possession. I carried away their gods. I led them away captive, them and their goods and their treasures. I burned the cities with fire. I destroyed them. I made them even with the ground. I made of them heaps and a desolation. I laid upon them grievous yoke of my dominion, and in their presence I gave thanks unto Asher my lord. I slew 260 fighting men. I cut off their heads and made pyramids of them. I slew one of every two. I built a wall before the great gates of the city. I flayed the chief men of the rebels. I covered the wall with their skins. Some of them were enclosed alive in the bricks of the wall. Some of them were impaled on stakes along the wall. I caused a great multitude of them to be flayed in my presence and covered the wall with their skins. I gathered together the heads in the form of crowns and their pierced bodies in the form of garlands. My face rejoices over the ruins, and the satisfying of my wrath, I have my pleasure. That was an Assyrian war bulletin. What a wicked and ruthless people. And Assyria was an enemy of the Jewish state and the Jewish peoples. Nineveh was the capital city of the most hateful and wicked enemies of Israel. And the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, that Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Well, is it any wonder that Jonah doesn't want to go walk the streets of Nineveh, crying out against them, telling him that their wickedness has come to the attention of the Hebrew God? Yet Jonah is not afraid for his life. Fear does not cause Jonah to run. No, but Jonah so despises the Ninevites that he doesn't want God to forgive them. His hatred of them is greater than his desire that they would glorify his God. Jonah 3 tells us As Jonah preached, the people repented. In verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it. And then chapter 4, verse 1 says what? But it greatly displeased Jonah. Jonah was mad that God forgave them. He became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah did not want to preach to the Ninevites on account he knew if they repented, God would relent. Jonah didn't want that. So verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, which from the presence of the Lord. So went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Though God told Jonah to head east by land to Nineveh, he was upset with God and decided to go west by sea to Tarshish. In rebellion, the man of God determined to run from the Almighty. We kind of want to read stories like this of Jonah and say, man, what a sinner. But that sinner, Jonah, was a prophet of God. That makes it all the more stunning, doesn't it? I think I've told you before, when I was 17, I was reading the Bible. And I was reading of all these things in the epistles that were not to do. And I was thinking, yeah, those sinners, they need to get saved. And then I realized he was writing the church. He's telling the church not to sin, the saved. Isn't this book written for our learning? Don't we have something to learn here? Oh, yeah, the Lord is speaking to us. In rebellion, the man of God determined to run from the Almighty. Jonah went down to Joppa, which is located in the western seaboard of Israel, and found what he thought he was looking for. He found a ship that would take him away from God, from the presence of the Lord, and he paid the fare. He paid the fare. This tells us of the deliberate and rebellious nature of Jonah's decision. He paid the fare. He was even willing to pay to run from God. There is always a fare to pay in rebellion. Let me remind you that sin is costly. You may think that in defiance of God, you are going to get away from him, that you're going to avoid him, but you won't. And let me tell you something, your side trip is going to be very, very costly. Sin always exacts its toll. Not only did Jonah then pay the fare to go westward, but then he paid a much higher price by which God brought him eastward. And then Jonah, paying this fare and being swallowed by the great fish, what happens? He goes and he does what God called him to do in the first place. Let's just do what God calls us to do in the first place. Let's not pay the fare. Let's not take the side trips. Let's just follow after Christ. Amen? When my children are small, and as children do, sometimes resisted doing what I asked them to do. And all the parents said, amen. And I would say things like, you're going to do this. Whether you like it or not, you're going to do this. Now, are you going to do this willingly or unwillingly? Are you going to do this the easy way or the hard way? You're going to do this. Are you going to do this in mercy and grace or under discipline? Make your choice, but you're going to do it. What God determines will come to pass. We can rebel, but his purpose will prevail. Beloved, don't pay the unnecessary fares of those unnecessary side trips. the trips of our anger and the trips that our rebellion take us on are far too costly. And besides, you're going to end up going God's way anyway. Love God. Serve Him. Don't rebel, but obey Him the first time round in mercy and grace. You don't want to be under His heavy hand. You want His upholding hand. Jonah paid the fare and went down into it. Rebellion against God is always a descent. Always a descent. The way of sin is never upward, it's always downward. Jonah went down into the boat to go with them. Well, who are they? They are sailors who don't know the Lord. The believer in God, Jonah, in rebellion, joins himself with a bunch of non-believers to go with them. How many prodigal believers have in rebellion against God joined with non-believers to go their way? The scripture says, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, and I'm reading out of the New King James. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. How often do believers in direct and willful rebellion against God join themselves in the activities of non-believers? Joining ourselves in those things that shouldn't even be named among us. How often in willful rebellion against God do believers disobey His word and join themselves to non-believers? I tell you in love and I tell you in compassion, if you persist in rebellion, there is a fare to pay. And like Jonah, it will cost you much more than you can know or predict. Did Adam and Eve know that their willful disobedience to God would put them out of the garden? And what must it have been like for these parents who first rebelled against God, then to have a son who murdered a son? Did they know? Did Cain know that his anger would lead him to murder his own brother and then to banishment from the land? Did Moses know that his anger and frustration would keep him from entering the promised land? Did David know that after his sin of adultery and murder that he would lose his baby? Did Jonah know that in his rebellion he would land up in the belly of a sea monster and that he would go to Nineveh and preach anyway? How awful is the price of sin. Join yourself to sinners in running from God and you will pay the fare. The final phrase of the third verse says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the last phrase says, he went down into the boat to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. Running from God. Well, let's read what King David learned about the presence of the Lord. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. Jonah needed to learn what David learned. Jonah had to learn the hard way. I'm kind of glad he did, because I can learn from Jonah. You cannot escape the presence of God. Will you learn this truth? You can run, but you cannot hide from the omniscient God. You cannot flee the presence of the omnipresent God. You can be mad at God. You can be frustrated with God. You can rebel against God. You can sin against God, but try as you might, you cannot escape his presence. God is sovereign, and he prevails. He will have his way in you. So I ask you, are you mad at God? Are you in rebellion? Are you in sin against God? Have you gone down and joined yourself to non-believers to go their way? Are you trying to escape the presence of God? Are you a modern-day Jonah? When will you tire of running? Aren't you already exhausted? When will you stop trying to escape what you cannot escape? God's not going to let you go. You will not escape his presence. I want to tell you, I have such good news for you this morning. As with Nineveh, if you will recognize your sinfulness and repent, trusting in Christ, he will forgive you your sin, he'll forgive you your anger, he'll forgive you your rebellion, and he'll even give you a new heart. Instead of going the way of non-believing, will you turn course and follow after Christ? Save yourself the cost of sin and rebellion. The Lord speaks to you directly today. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. How reasonable is the Lord? How patient. Come now, come. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they will be like wool. You can run, but you can't hide. God's the sovereign. He prevails. Don't follow Jonah, but be a follower of Jesus. Turn to Jesus and live. Would you please bow your heads with me? Our Lord God, you are the sovereign, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the omnipresent. You are praiseworthy. O Lord, may we lift your name on high. May we lift your name on high in word and in life. Our Father, we come before you as a needy people. We have sinned. And Lord, we confess our sinfulness. We are a people who get angry, frustrated, and mad, and often fault you for our difficulties. Oh Lord, so often we rebel against you, sinning against you. So often, Lord, we join ourselves into the activities of the non-believing. But here, Lord, we have your written word, living and active. But then we ignore you. We leave your word unread. We read and do not do. We read and directly disobey. You tell us, Lord, how we ought to live, and then we go the other way. We even join ourselves to the unbelieving. How we sin against you. Oh God, but you have loved us and given your Son Jesus to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Forgive us, O Lord, we pray, for our sin. Wash us of our sin. Forgive us, O God, of our anger, of our frustrations towards you, of our false accusations against you. Lord, forgive us of our rebellion. Forgive us of our blatant sin. Forgive us, Lord, for reading your word and not doing. Forgive us, Lord, for reading your word and acting contrary to it. O God, renew in us a right spirit. Wash us and cleanse us, and we will be watered than snow. We have no hope but you. We recognize, Lord, by your word that we need a Savior and that you've given Jesus to be the Savior. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would save us, not on account of us, but on account of your own name and your own glory and your own righteousness. May we all turn from following Jonah and his ways to following after you. Take our heart of stone, O God, and give us a tender, pliable heart of flesh. We are yours, O Lord. Jesus, you are our Savior and Lord. We will follow you as you teach us and as you speak to us through your word by your Spirit. Jesus, you are Savior and Lord. Be glorified in us, we pray. Amen.